Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Isaiah chapter 9. To Isaiah 9, we'll be beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 9. As I was working on sermons this week, and maybe you're doing the same kind of thing as you work or around the house, but you know, one of the wonderful things about the internet is you can stream in whatever you want to listen to while you're working, and you can figure out what, at least one of the things I was streaming this past week. I mean, you have to listen to Handel's Messiah in this time of the year, and especially if you're getting ready to preach Isaiah 9, you have to be listening to Handel's Messiah. And you know, there's so many famous movements in that piece of music, but of course the one that comes to our mind when we look at Isaiah 9 is, "For unto us a child is born." And as I listen to that, I'm fascinated by the modulation in that piece. Not even going to try to do it to say this is what fascinates me about the modulation. Some of you can modulate your voice the way that that great singers do, but in this one, just as certain individuals hit the word "born," it's just, you know, all over the place in terms of different notes on that one word. I can't do it, but I can appreciate those that can. And certainly Isaiah 9 is one of the great Old Testament passages that points us to Christ. And you know, this time of the year, I seem to be mentioning a lot of James Boyce books. A number of you picked up Boyce's book, I think it was The Christ of Christmas, and we got more of those coming. But there's another one, it's a similar book called The King Has Come. And Boyce has an entire chapter that he devotes to this passage in Isaiah 9. It's a wonderful, especially verse 6. He spends a lot of time on verse 6. But again, look with me at, again, one of the great passages of the Old Testament that shows us so gloriously Christ. We read in Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would not just show us Christ as he's so obviously the focus of this passage, but Father, make us see all of the wonderful things that are shown us of Christ here in your word. And Father, make us see why it is that we need such a great Savior, through whom we pray. Amen. So it's, 2.5 weeks away Have you got all your Christmas shopping done? Do you have your list? Are there things that you want? Are there things that you need? We saw this morning in Isaiah 7 that God is the one who really has given the gift that we celebrate in this season. God has met every need we could ever have in the gift of His Son. God has met our every need in giving His Son for our salvation. And we first see the need of that in verses 1 through 5. We see in verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 9 the long dark night of sin. Notice the way that Isaiah begins, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And notice he begins by talking about the affliction and the darkness of Zebulun and Naphtali. And if you go back and you don't have to do it right now, but if you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see that Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the northernmost tribes of the people of Israel. They are far to the north. And then by the time you come to the New Testament era, or by the time you come to the time of Christ, that region is what is known as Galilee. And again, you probably remember from the Gospels that that is an area that is by conservative, orthodox, God-fearing Jews, that is an area that is seen to be anathema. And here's why. It really goes back hundreds of years before the time of Christ. When the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, one of the things that Assyria would do to make sure that you didn't rise up again is they would take the upper-class, blue-blooded individuals of a particular area, the leadership, the nobility, they would take them and they would deport them. And they would send them to another part of the Assyrian Empire. And then they would bring people from some other part of the Assyrian Empire and they would transplant them into that area that they'd conquered. Now, the reason that they did that is there were a few things that accomplished. On one hand, you broke people up so they didn't have their familiar settings and all of their old alliances anymore. And you put them in an area where they would be dependent upon you to begin in their new life in the new land or the new area. Area in which you placed them, and you would also now replace the old leadership of this area that might have sort of a pride in its local ancestry and heritage and traditions in such a way that it might want to rise up against you. You would now replace it with people from another part of the empire that wouldn't have any of the same loyalties or sense of holding on to this local area as their land, as their territory. And so the Assyrians, when they had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, it was basically, to say in a really short way, the Assyrians would shuffle the deck. When they would conquer an area, they would take those cards, stick them in the deck, and shuffle the deck. And then that way you dispersed all of the people that you conquered through other parts of the empire. Now, that's just a political reason for doing it, and a reason for doing it in terms of governance. But here's the result that it had in the northern part of the kingdom of Israel, spiritually. The area became really a mismatch and a hodgepodge of the one true religion and then all of the pagan religions of the other areas within the Assyrian Empire. In other words, someone might say that it was a melting pot, but what that meant is that it became ethnically and spiritually what the people in the south saw as mongrels. And it really became a place that was spiritually a mess. It was a place that was dominated by superstition, and it was perverted, and it was dark. And you got to go even further. How did they get there? And what the Scriptures show us when we read the Old Testament is it was all their fault. Why did the northern kingdom of Israel fall to Assyria the way that they did? They plunged themselves into a wretched, miserable bondage because they turned in their hearts from the Lord. And so they plunged themselves into the long, dark night of sin. Sinclair Ferguson, I think preaching in a passage on Isaiah, said, we've all been to the mall around Christmas, right? For some of us, unfortunately, we've been to the mall at Christmas. But you know, everybody goes to the mall around Christmas. And Sinclair Ferguson says, we've all seen it. You're walking through the mall and you see coming down the mall a father and his son. But the son does not want to walk with the father. He's a few steps ahead of the father. He's off to the side of the father. He's trying not to look at the father. He doesn't want to be associated with the father, and he doesn't want to be under the oversight and the direction of the father. He wants to do what he wants to do. Now, for those of us that have lived about a half of a century, we look at that young man, and what do we think? We think a couple of things. But one thing we think is, you know what? He is a sad, miserable young man. And he doesn't even know it. He thinks his problem is his father, but his problem's not his father. Well, that's exactly who we are and what we are spiritually. We're miserably self-absorbed, but we love our sin and we hate the light that exposes it. We have put ourselves and keep ourselves in the long, dark night of sin. Apart from God's grace in Christ, there's nothing but a long, dark night of sin. And even for those of us that are in Christ, we still live in a world where we see the long, dark night of sin. We live in a world in which jihadists in the name of religion behead the very people that try to help them, where thugs break the law and then others riot because of the consequences. We live in a world in which there's poverty and there's disease and there's death. And even within a small congregation like this one, we've personally seen, experienced, or even this morning related and prayed about all of those things. We've all seen them. We all are reminded of the long, dark night of sin. You're aware of your own long, dark night of sin, aren't you? Maybe it's the way that you've lived, or that you've watched another sadly live, or the way that you've been treated, or the way that you've treated others, or the way that you've neglected to treat others. We're reminded that we live in a world plunged into a long, dark night of sin. Maybe you were reminded of it by who came to Thanksgiving, or by the reason that somebody didn't come to Thanksgiving. We live in a long, dark night of sin. To use the words of Isaiah, we live in a long, dark night in which the yoke is across our shoulders, the rod strikes our back, the boots and the cloaks of our oppressors are rolled in blood. And maybe none of us here have physical oppressors the way some Christians do in some parts of the world, and yet we live in a world in which there is a long, dark night of sin. And yet what Christ says, what God says in Isaiah, is that light will shine, emancipation will come, the enemy's uniforms will be gathered and burned. The long, dark night of sin ends. And how? The answer is in verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Who will straighten out everything that we have made wrong? And what Isaiah reminds us is, it is Christ. It is Christ who has begun to straighten it out in our own hearts and lives. It is Christ who will ultimately straighten it out when He returns in the full realization of His reign. And notice what we learn about Christ in Isaiah 6. James Boyce calls this the four gifts of Christmas. There is a birth announcement, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now think about it for a moment. This is a birth announcement, but it's not an ordinary birth announcement. You know, sometimes you get birth announcements. Sometimes you know how a friend, it used to be they would send you a card and, you know, it would have little ribbons or balloons drawn on it, and they would be maybe no color. Well, in the old days there was no color because we didn't know the gender, right? People would just say, we're expecting, there's a baby coming, there's a child coming. And now in more recent years, sometimes we open the card and it's pink or it's blue and it's a baby girl or it's a baby boy. I think, you know, a while back, somebody I know posted on Facebook an ultrasound saying it's a baby boy or girl. And I looked and said, if you say so, it's really hard to tell from the ultrasound, or at least to my eyes. But birth announcements basically come within a pretty short amount of time before the baby arrives, right? I mean, the birth announcement, at most, hypothetically, 9 months. That's as much as the birth announcement can be. And in reality, it's going to be something shorter than that, right? But here, the birth announcement comes some 700 years before the birth of the child. For to us, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And notice, as Boyce points out, as a child he is born, but as a son he is given. In other words, God the Son becomes a child. And so as a child he's born. But as God the Son, as the Son of God, He's given. He comes. In other words, He didn't begin to exist 2,000 years ago. The Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, is eternal God. He really, truly is fully God. And yet, He was born a child. He truly, fully became man. That is the doctrine of the Incarnation. He was the one who made us, became one of us. He took to Himself flesh and bone. And then notice that it is the child who brings the gifts as well. You know, again, it would be customary in many cultures when we hear that someone has a child coming that we would send a gift. Or if we go to see the child and go to see the family after the birth of the child, we might bring some small gift. Well, in this case, the child is the one who brings the gifts. And what are those gifts, as Boyce calls them, the four gifts of Christmas? Well, they have to do with His name. The description of who He is in His nature and in His work. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. The first thing that you see there in these four names, the first one shows us the wisdom of God. You know, there are millions of educated, intelligent people who cannot answer the most basic questions of life. They may be brilliant, they may be intelligent, they may have aptitude, they may have IQ, but they do not have wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ shows us who God is. That He is the reigning, the eternal, the one true God. He is holy and pure and without sin. And Christ implicitly and explicitly shows us who we are. We are fallen before a holy God. We're sinners. And the problem, as one of my kids pointed out to me, had been reading something this past week and pointed out, you know, Dad, so-and-so said, our problem is not our sins. It is our sin. It's not the bad things that we've done. That's not our problem. The problem is that we have a nature that would long to do bad things. It's not our sins, it is our sinfulness. That is our problem, our sinfulness before a holy God. And Christ shows us who God is and who we are, but also what God has done to save us. In Christ we see our sinfulness, not in that He's sinful, but we see our sinfulness in that He would need to come, and we see God's love that He would send His Son for our salvation. And so, what is the, one of the big questions in life, what is my purpose? Why am I here? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It is to know Him and to be His disciples and His evangelist. He is our wonderful counselor, but He is also mighty God. In other words, we see in Christ not just the wisdom of God, but the might of God. Christ is the power of God and the power of God unto salvation. Now think about it. People in our day, and this has always been the case, people crave power. And there are all sorts of different ways that people will try to work to have power. It might be via position. If I can just be recognized by the right people and get in with the right group, then I'll have power. I'll have the ability to accomplish what it is that I want to accomplish or need to accomplish. For some people, they think it's by dollars. If I can just have enough money to buy the things I need, to pay the people that I need, to do the things that I need or that I want, then I can exercise control. For some, it's politics. If I can just get an office or a position of power, or if I can just see elected into office or position of power the right people, then I'll be okay. Then I'll have power and control. For some, it's paganism. And I could say paganism / the occult. And I say this every so often, but why is there such a huge rash of supernaturalist movies and TV shows? And sometimes people think, well, it's about darkness or Satanism or the occult. That's not why people get into it. People get into it for power. It's just power. It's just an attempt to have some way to exercise control over the elements, some way to exercise control in the cosmos. Or for some, it's not really doing anything to gain power, but just fantasizing that you have it. Retreating into the fantasy world, the escape of some kind in which we're a hero or we're a god or we're something or another so that we can accomplish the things that we feel like we need to accomplish. I heard just yesterday or today someone saying we need to make sure that we empower people. And how often do we hear that phrase? We need to empower people to take control of their own destiny. The Scriptures remind you and me, we cannot empower people. We cannot empower ourselves. In and of ourselves, we are impotent. We are powerless. We have no ability. We don't need power. We need to trust in the One who is power. And the Scriptures remind us that the same One that exercised power over Egypt and power over Assyria and then later Babylon and then later Persia and whatever empire you name, the same One that has exercised power throughout history is the One who exercises power in us and through us to make us like Christ and to use us as His witnesses. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God. But then He also shows us that He is the eternal Father. Now, how is it that He could refer to Christ as being the eternal Father? Well, Isaiah's not blurring the lines here to get confused between God the Father and God the Son. Remember what it is that Christ says in the Gospels, if you've seen Me, you've already seen the Father. In other words, in their essence, in their character, in their nature, they are both truly and fully God. And so to know Christ is to know the Father. But then also it's the case that through Christ, we're adopted by the Father. We go from being alienated from God to crying out Abba or Father or Daddy to God. We go from being His enemies to being His children. In other words, God is not a distant God. God is an intimate God. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. But then finally, He is the Prince of Peace. In other words, Christ came to live and to die for our salvation so that we would have peace with God. And the peace that we have with God brings the peace of God. Apart from Christ, we're at war with God and restless because we're trying to be God. We need peace with God. We need the peace of God. And Christ is the Prince of Peace, the one who brings us peace with God and ultimately peace with one another and ultimately peace within ourselves. God has met every need we could ever have in the gift of His Son. Again, Boyce notes in his commentary on Isaiah 9 that Christ addresses all of our truest needs. Think about it. Our need of wisdom and of power and of intimacy and of peace. Everything that you need for wisdom, everything that you need for life and godliness, you have really in the Bible and in Christ. In the Bible and in Christ. And for some reason, this phrase has been rattling around in my head a lot. I think I quoted Ryken a week or two ago, and then somebody in the congregation said, "Yes, I used to say that to my children and to others that I taught as well." That phrase, "To whom much is given, much is required." You know, I think it's a great reminder to especially younger folks. You're growing up in a Christian home. A number of us didn't grow up in a Christian home. I mean, there are a number of us in the room that at your age and never even attended a church service, never sat through a Sunday school class, never had anyone read the Bible to us, never taught us anything. And it's a wonderful blessing to have open before us the Scriptures and to be pointed to Christ from our earliest days. And as much as we grow in His grace and even grow in the knowledge of His Word more and more, I would say to you, I would pose to you that still fundamentally we come back over and over again to the Bible and to Christ. And our theology should be always a good articulation and you know, organized, systematic way of saying the essential things contained in the Scripture and what it teaches about Christ. This is who God is. This is who we are before God. This is who Christ is and what He's done for our salvation. And this is what it means to be His disciples. And this is what it means to be His evangelists. But as great as all those categories and doctrines are, and we instruct in those regularly and perennially and over again, but first and foremost, we begin with the Bible and with Christ, because Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. He is a wonderful counselor, and we need wisdom. But we also need power. Do you ever feel weak? Do you ever feel vulnerable? One of the sermons that got the most feedback recently that I can remember was the sermon in Luke on anxiety. Ever anxious? The feedback indicates that we are. And yet the answer for our anxiety is not in our empowerment. It is in our trust of the One who is power. He is the One that will work in us and will work for us. He will sanctify us and make us more and more like Himself. He'll use us to bear witness of Him. As poorly as we do it, He'll use our weak witness to bring more sinners to salvation in Himself. Because He is the mighty God. He is the power of God. But what about peace? Do you need peace this evening? Or to say it another way, as one commentator said, are you restless? Are you restless? If so, look to the Prince of Peace. Look at all that He has done so that you might have peace. And you know what? There might be past regrets, and there certainly are future uncertainties. There are conflicts without, there are fears within, but the message of the Scripture is that if you're in Christ, your sin has been washed away. You are clean. It is as far away from you as the east is from the west. And think about that. You know, those two don't ever come together. That way is east, more or less. That way is east. That way is west. Those two directions never come together. Our sin has been washed. By God's grace, the memories fade. By God's grace, He changes us more and more into the image of Christ and will one day glorify us perfectly in Him. God has met every need we could ever have in the gift of His Son. And what we see in verse 7 is that there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom. In other words, this will never end from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Christ gives us these things. Christ is the one who is wisdom and power and the one who reconciles us to our Heavenly Father, and He is our peace, and we grow to know Him more and more as these things, and one day these things will be fully realized without ever reaching an end. God has given in His Son, in the gift of His Son, He's met every need that we could ever have. As you think about these verses, especially verses 6 and 7, think again, it's the announcement of the birth of a child. You know, I think, why do we send out birth announcements? We send them out because we're celebrating. But even from the moment that we announce that birth, we begin to have aspirations for our children, don't we? You know, when they're little, we hold them and we look at them and we think, you know, what is he going to do? What is she going to do? Is he going to accomplish this? Is she going to accomplish this? Is he going to experience these things? Is she going to achieve these things? We think about those things and we have aspirations for our children, don't we? And in our culture, some of the aspirations are kind of silly, but some of them make sense. Some of the silly aspirations, and I've been down this road too, so I'm not throwing stones at other people, we get them in so many extracurricular activities and sports thinking that this will be their college scholarship, and for most it isn't. You know, for most it's not. Or we think, I'm going to make sure that he gets the best education or she gets the best education, so we work to get them into this school, or we drive across town to get them into that school. We work hard to get them into college, or to find a way to afford for them to go to college so that then they'll be able to do this, that, and the other. The point is this: we have huge aspirations for our children. What was the aspiration for Christ? Of course, ultimately it is that there will be no end to His government, but more immediately, the aspiration for Christ when He came was to die. A child was born to us and a son was given to us to live and to die, so that ultimately we might be redeemed and that the government might rest on His shoulders, and that there would be no end to the increase of His government or of peace, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. All of these things God has done in Christ. God has met every need we could have in the gift of His Son. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You again for Christ, our wonderful Counselor, our mighty God, our eternal Father, our Prince of Peace. And we pray that You would, again in this season especially, fix our eyes upon Christ, the very God who made us and yet became one of us, not recognized by us, in fact rejected by us, and yet who endured all these things that He might save us. Lord, make us rejoice in our glorious Savior who took upon Himself the likeness of our flesh, that we might rejoice in Him and give praise to Him, through whom we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by taking our hymnals and singing together hymn number 233.